And we're going to look this morning at the first 11 verses of chapter 12. We've come to this passage, and it's the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? I titled the message, The Gift of the Spirit. Part one, unity. I have that on my notes too. I don't know if I put that on the overhead or not, but we see unity in the church, right? We see the giving of the gifts, right? The gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting that how Paul unfolds this. And by way of introduction, I'd like to just simply talk about how we look at the word gifts, right? We come to this word, and maybe we're running with a lot of different thoughts about it, what it actually means. Of course, if you've been in the church, you know we're talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. But what does that look like in a culture such as ours that is achievement-driven, right? So we come as Americans, right? We plow our own road, and when we get there, it's something we've earned, right? And every American said, yeah, that's about right, right? We understand things this way, and we come to this idea of spiritual gifts. It's very important, and hopefully you saw as we read through this passage how Paul emphasizes, right, that they are given by God, they're for the purpose of the church, to profit the church, right, that God would be glorified through them. He is the giver of them, and he stresses that, and yet I think it's important for us to understand D.A. Carson, speaking of the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gifts by which the Spirit gives us, he refers to them as grace gifts. And he does that on purpose so we would not lose sight of the meaning of the word, really, of the word gift, right? When we think of gift, we think of maybe Christmas time, and children have been good, right? So we give them a gift. If they've been naughty, still give them gifts probably, right? So let's be honest. Adults can play into that as well, right? Graduations with our seniors and our college graduates, right? We give gifts. There's achievements, right? And rightfully so, right? We say yes. And then there's, you know, occasions where we see advancement of career or marriage, right? Or retirement. And we give gifts for these things, right? And so as humans, and it's not to say those things are bad. Those are good things. But sometimes we find meaning, right, in achievement or something, right, that we've done this. I've achieved this, and I have a sense of accomplishment, and those are good things, right? But as we come to this idea of gift, it's important that we see it as grace. It is something God has given, and it's not meant for us, right, to refer to it as simply a gift. It's something I deserved. It's something I earned. Right? God wants us to come and to realize that gifts are given to his church for the working, right, for the building up, for the affirming, right, for the teaching of his word. And we see the work of the Holy Spirit is always, right, pointing to Christ and pointing to his word. And we see the activity of the gift this way because let's be honest with ourselves, right? So what happens when you receive a gift you don't like? That response is kind of comical. I didn't expect that, but that's funny. What do? We return it, or we do what? Re-gift it, right? Yeah, there's a white elephant something coming around. I'm getting rid of this thing, right? And that's how sometimes we view gifts. And yet, we like to pick and choose. Maybe we've given a nice gift to our spouse and at a birthday or something, and the spouse doesn't reciprocate as we think the spouse should have reciprocated, right? And so we kind of go, hey, come on, I'm worth a little bit more than that, right? Some of you are going, oh, not making eye contact. We have this thinking, and this is why we come to this passage. We want to understand the gift of the Spirit, right? The activities of the Spirit in a right way, right? We didn't earn them. We didn't deserve them. There was a story of a faculty member at a prestigious university in Boston who received this very prestigious grant. It was very rare, and he was super excited. He'd worked hard for it, and he had gotten it. And then pretty soon, all his colleagues were telling him and emailing him and saying, man, good job, way to go, man. You are outstanding. It's well-deserved. And he kept hearing those words, it's well-deserved, well-deserved. And he had this moment of thinking, am I really worthy of this thing? Did I really deserve it? And I think some of that is the right idea, right? It's the right thinking. When we come to the gifts, did I really deserve it? No. Do we deserve God's grace? No. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. I love how D.A. Carson said, they're grace gifts. Do we deserve them? No. But God loves his son, right? The Holy Spirit is going to point people to Jesus, and he's going to open his word and give it to us. And not only that, not only does he save us and seal us, he gives us gifts that we might encourage, affirm, build up the church, point people to Jesus, right? Say hard things, because that's what some need to hear. So we come to this passage Paul has, and you think about the Corinthian church and everything that we've been working through, and how they're, you know, struggling, and it's, you feel kind of bad for them, because Paul's letter is like basically correcting everything, right? You would think at some point he has to say, oh, you're actually crushing it here. You're doing really good. But he doesn't really give that, right? Of course, he affirms them and he loves them and he challenges them and he encourages them. But he always has this sense of correcting, and he comes to the work of the Holy Spirit, and he has what I'm saying, a little bit of a paradigm shift, right? We have to think a little bit different about the activity of this gift, the working of this gift, because we have a tendency to take those who have maybe public gifts or speaking gifts and say, that person is incredible. And Paul is saying, no, right? We're all members of the body. We all have a part to play, and it's God who gives these wonderful gifts. So we come to this passage, and my first point here is, simply, you know, the gift of the Holy Spirit by the gift, right? But the activity of the Spirit, my first point is, we confess, right, the same Lord. We confess the same Lord. He says in the first three verses, right, verse one, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So we come to this moment where, you know, back in chapter 1, the early verses of chapter 1, Paul has told them, you have the working of the Spirit, you have the gifts of knowledge, you have spiritual gifts, and it's an affirm, right? He's affirming them as a church. And we come to this passage, and it's as if Paul hasn't given them any formal instruction about the Spirit, right? The activity of the Spirit. We know most likely someone is going around and professing Christ and yet cursing Christ as a work of the Spirit. Paul is going to correct this. And so he tells them, I don't want you to be ignorant, right, of the activities of the Spirit. Now, for us as Americans, that may sound offensive. He simply means lack of information, right? That's what the word means. I don't want you to be misinformed, right? He says, you can be carried away. You Gentiles were at one point carried away by these dumb idols. Again, dumb here means mute, right? Maybe your translation might say that. They have mouths but don't speak, eyes they cannot see. And of course, in the Old Testament, contrast that Jesus, or rather God, spoke through the prophets, right? Contrasting the idols, the living God speaks. And I think it's right here. It's very interesting, these first three verses, because it really sets the tone for everything that follows. Paul says something I think that is very wonderful. He says, really, in essence, there's two groups of people in this world. There's really only two. And he points out the fact that there were once Gentiles. You were, past tense, Gentiles. And you were at one point in your life led away by pagan and idol things. Right? So we talk about being reconciled in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Be reconciled. How is it that the Gentile who worships from afar is brought near? Right? It's the blood of Christ. And Paul is saying something in these opening verses about the wonderful element of a different cultures and social, economic people coming together. The eclectic early church, right, in this time was radically different than anything else happening in Corinth. Right? The Romans hung out with the Romans, and the Jews stuck around with the Jews, and the Gentiles, hung out with the Greeks. That's how it was. They were very segregated, but the church, right, had every group represented. This is why Paul continually says there's no more Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. you are one. And he's saying it in essence here. You were once Gentiles. You were once those who were from afar, but you have been brought near. I think for Paul, he's stressing their new identity. Yes, you're a Greek, right? He doesn't call them Greeks, but he says, as a group of Gentiles, you were from afar. You didn't know, but now you do know. Right? We are Americans. We have our American culture, and we can be Americans, and yet we know that the church is universal. It's local and universal, and we can travel to different countries around the globe and speak different languages, and they might worship just a little bit different than us, or maybe a lot different than us, but they will hone in and be focused upon God's word. This is how we know, and this is what Paul is saying, right? They at one point have worshiped from afar, but now they have come near. How is that? Christ. Right? Christ alone. So Paul realizes that there is, you know, this social economic, there's all these different groups, there's different cultures coming together, and he's going to, in essence, unify them with a confession. Right? And here it is in verse 3. Not allowing segregation, he's bringing them together, and he says in verse 3, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except the Holy Spirit. Here is a confession of Christianity. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. Now, isn't it interesting that Paul begins the first couple of verses here saying, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be lacking understanding here. So he's going to unfold the activity of the gifts, right, of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. But here he says, I am going to make known. Now, this is where we have to kind of pause and say, this is something they should have already known. Jesus is Lord. You know, why is Paul taking this time? Why is it important that he says this? I think this is a defining marker for Christianity around the globe right here. We know, right, the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, what are they going to do? They are going to profess Jesus Christ, right? Atoning sacrifice of Christ, the resurrected Jesus. The Holy Spirit is going to point us to the cross. It's going to point us to Christ and Him alone. It's going to point us to the Word, right? That's the activity of the Holy Spirit. And if, right, any church or any Christian globally is not looking to the Word of God, well, then that's a different spirit, isn't it? It's a defining moment. You know, we talk about different groups. Remember when John says there's the children in 1 John, there's the children of God and the children of the devil. There's only two and there's no gray area, right? There's no like Achilles heel moment, right? Where it's like, well, you know, it's like 50-50, I might make it in there. No, you're either one or the other, right? You have the spirit of adoption where we cry out, Father, or we don't. Right? So your name has to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It can't be there because of a family member. Hey, my dad was there, or my uncle, you know, five times removed. He's in there. That should be good enough. No, it doesn't work that way. And so this confession becomes very important. It's a defining moment for Christ. He has all these different cultures coming together. Paul has, you know, Jews and Gentiles and Romans. They're all coming together here, and he's got slaves and free people and men and women, all of it. And so what does he do to unite them? What is his foundation for everything that follows the works of the Spirit? Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit is Christ, and no one can profess Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? And A, under your points, it means first that Christ alone is Lord, right? It's His Lordship. It's all about who He is. He is the one who is head over His church. He is the one who is in charge of His church. He is the one who will come back one day for His church. It is all about Christ, right? So we have to open His Word and say, if Christ tells us to do this, we must go do this. This is why our life as followers of Jesus Christ must always be reforming back under the Word of God. He is Lord, right? He is Lord. So what does that look like? What does that mean for us in our daily walk? Understanding this confession, right? No one can say Jesus is Lord, right? His Lordship, but by the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean? And B, I just simply have, we obediently follow. It means allegiance, right? Because I don't know if you're thinking about it, but there are many who have given lip service to this. And what Paul is getting at is not lip service. When he says the Holy Spirit dwells in you and you say Jesus is Lord, he's saying it takes your life. You are to follow after him. Your allegiance is due him. He is the Lord over you. You come under his authority. You come to his word. His word must become, or at least be more becoming, right? Precious to us. And if we're not going that direction, maybe we're not listening to the Spirit. This is what he's saying. This confession, Jesus is Lord, right? And our allegiance to it, it is what I like to say, it's the root and fruit, right, of Christianity. If the root is good, right, we know the fruit will be good. If the fruit is bad, the root is, yeah, it's bad, right? It's not good. It's root and fruit. So this confession, it separates believers from Jews. Paul understood this. Not a Jew in his day would profess this because it was blasphemy. Remember, the cross is foolishness to Jews. For them to say this, they would be denounced from Judaism, right? There would be a messianic Jew. The Greeks who had other lords, it separated the believer from Greeks because they were saying, no, Jesus Christ, Lord, Savior. It sets believers apart from pagans who worship any other god. It sets believers apart from those who falsely claim Christ. That's why it's important. If we're going to have unity in the church, it has to be around Jesus. It sets us apart from those in our community, in our world that is very popular, who confess any type of social justice. A believer who's full of the Holy Spirit wants God's justice, understands how God poured out his justice upon Christ when he dealt with our sin. The Holy Spirit will always point us to Jesus. So Paul is saying, you formerly were at one point led about and carried away, however you were, by these mute and dumb idols, but now you possess the Spirit of the living God who has led you to the ultimate Christian confession. Jesus, the crucified one, is, by his resurrection, Lord of all the universe. That is what it means. So for us, we have to come and say, you know, am I giving lip service to this confession, or does it have all of me? Does it have my heart? Only you can answer that question. Isaiah over and over again in the Old Testament would always speak, right, of their hearts, or excuse me, their lips would worship the Lord, but their hearts were far from him. You know, is that you today? That's a question of evaluating yourself. Is Christ Lord over you? Is he Lord over your family? Is he Lord over your finances? Is he Lord over the way you raise your children? Is he Lord over the worldview and how you understand the world? Are you coming and looking at it through his word? Is he Lord over all of that? Because Paul knows the church is unified here, all the gifts, all these things, the greater gifts, the smaller gifts, however we do it, they all will begin to build up the body of Christ. I think this confession, in a more practical sense, is very important as well because, you know, we see things happening in American Christianity, right? We don't have idols today. I pray we don't have idols today that we're going to that are dumb and mute. I made a joke with my wife and saying, we're talking about you working in our front yard. I'm like, we should get a gnome just because I think they're really cool, you know. When I think of idols, that's kind of pops in my head, a little gnome. But so if I get a gnome, don't think I'm worshiping an idol. I don't want you to think that. But there is, you know, a current in Christianity today that is turning the gospel, right? Jesus Christ and him crucified, Paul's message to the Corinthians, turning it in to what has been called a moralistic therapeutic deism. There's some words for you, huh? See, an idol today that's happening in the church is this idol of objectifying God. We come to many pulpits in America, and you won't hear the preaching of God, but you'll hear something that talks about self-actualization and fulfillment and, you know, therapy. Your best life now. Which I always respond, why would I want my best life now? I've got eternity ahead of me. a book written in 2005 by Christian Smith and Melinda Denton coined this phrase. This is where I get it, moralistic therapeutic deism. And they interviewed a bunch of young people who professed Christianity, and they found these certain things that identified them. And here's what they add. They said the first one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Right? A God. So make note of that. The second one is God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most worldly religions. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And the last one they say is good people go to heaven when they die. See, this is what this confession separates. Good people don't go to heaven when they die. People who are in Christ Jesus go to heaven when they die. Those who are filled with the Holy Spirit who say, Christ alone is Lord. That's our confession. And today I challenge you, church, your hearts between you and the Lord. Are you giving lip service? Are you looking to Him and saying, no, you're my Savior, you're my God, you're the Lord of my life? If it's something that is just simply lip service, then it's time to come and believe on Christ. It's time to make that change. Come to the cross. See forgiveness. The Lord has a better way. He has a better way. So we see the first point as Paul sets the tone. We see that, don't we? It's the confession of Jesus Christ. We confess the same Lord. In verses 4 through 6, I simply say we depend on the same God. He says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Same Spirit, same Lord, same God. We see gifts, ministries, activities, but it is God who's at work, who does these things in us. That's going to be driven home by Paul. And isn't it amazing, as we look at this, we see the gifts, right, produce ministries, and ministries produce activities. And we see the triune God at work, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are active in the operation of His church. That's pretty cool, if you ask me about it, right? I think it's very important that we see, you know, gifts produce ministries. You know, oftentimes the church has had this idea that these are the ministries we're going to do, and I don't care if you're a round peg, we're going to shove you into the square hole, right? In Jesus' name, we'll get you in there, don't worry, right? Now, there are some ministries, of course, we're going to continue to have. We're going to teach His word, right? We see that as important. We're going to worship God. But as far as outreach and different studies and different ways to reach the community, right, there could be 1,000 ways to go about that, but we have to ask the question, what are the ways we're actually going to do it? And how do we define that? Well, first, we take an assessment of the gifts that God has given this community of believers. Your gifts, your talents, your abilities, your heart, your desire, as it begins to resonate, they out of that becomes ministries. And ministries turn into what? Activities. I do this for the Lord. This is where I serve. I'm using my gifts. They are for the benefit, right, as Paul says, of others. I put in my notes here, get off your hands, right? If that's the case, get off your hands. I mean, think for a moment, and then this should just, you know, put you in a place of going, man, God is awesome. Not only has He created us and He gives us life, He's given us mercy today that we are here. We can be with God's people, worshiping Him and acknowledging Him. And yet beyond that, and even the, you know, with the grace of salvation, He has sealed us with His Spirit until the day of redemption. But He gives us gifts. And why does He do that? So that others would come, right? That the church would be encouraged, the church would be ministered to one another and be able to minister to others. So you see how precious the church is to God. He's given gifts for it. That we would come to a situation and maybe you're walking through a difficulty and there's someone who can wrap their arms around you and say, I will walk with you, or point you to scripture and say, look, this is what needs to happen here, or this is what we should be doing. Let's repent of this. Let's call it sin and I'll pray with you. Maybe there needs to be someone here who can just simply stand with you. Maybe you're here this morning and you're like, my life is a train wreck. And I think there's multiple trains involved. I don't know how that happened, but it's all just crazy right now. Well, that's where you need a brother and a sister who will stand next to you and say, even in this, Jesus Christ is Lord. Even in this, right, I'll stand with you. I'll walk with you. These are the gifts, the building up, the strengthening, the teaching, right? The understanding of God's word. This is what the Lord wants to see happen in his church. Gifts, right, go towards ministries. They produce ministries. Therefore, by necessity, we begin to have activities. I love this quote from J.I. Packer. It's a little lengthy, but I thought it would be good to read it. He says this, "We are right to say that spiritual gifts come from the Spirit. However, we go on to think of them in terms either of giftedness, human ability to do things skillfully and well, or of supernatural novelty, power to speak in tongues to heal, to receive messages straight from God to give to others, or whatever." It says, we have not formed the habit of defining gifts in terms of Christ, the head of the body, and his present work from heaven in our midst. In this, we are unscriptural. He says, Paul makes it clear that spiritual gifts are given in Christ. They are enrichments from Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 assumes that Christ-oriented perspective, that 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, where Paul tells them they have the gifts, where it is established. He says it is vital that we should see this, or we shall be confusing natural with spiritual gifts to the end of our days. He says nowhere does Paul or any other New Testament writer define a spiritual gift to us, but Paul's assertion that the use of gifts edifies. It shows us what his idea was, and he concludes by saying this, for Paul, it is only through Christ, in Christ, and by learning of and responding to Christ that anyone is ever edified. So spiritual gifts must be defined in terms of Christ as actualized powers of expressing, celebrating, displaying, and thus communicating Christ in one way or another, either by word or deed. This is the activity of the Christ. God, this triune God who has created you, has given you gifts to work and to labor. We depend, each of us, upon this God and this God alone. He's given you gifts for a reason, not for you to sit on your hands. There is activity the desires of each of us. So we see we confess the same Lord, we trust and depend upon the same God. And my last point this morning is simply we minister to the same body. So verse 7 through 11, he says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And then Paul lists them out, right? This list for us. He says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. They are for the common good. So we are to come and accept our gifts with humility. We are to realize that the Lord has work for us. He's set good works in front of us, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, and he's equipped us with gifts to do that work. Tim Keller has stated, he has a quote here that I have in my notes. It says, no one, talking about gifts in our ministering to in the body of Christ, no one is merely to be a consumer of services, but everyone is a distributor. I think far too long in Christianity, there has been this idea that it's all about the Sunday. It's all about this performance. It's all about this moment. And we never see that in Scripture. I remember hearing that from pastors when I was in Denver and going, how do I even defend that scripturally? I'm not sure how to tell my people this is what we're all about. Because the Lord is about Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. He's about discipleship. He's about you picking up the cross and following. And I think it's important to understand, just as a popular thing in American Christianity is to turn the service into a product, right? So you're a consumer, and if I can do a bunch of showy stuff, you'll come back, right? And if I just keep doing, pretty soon I'll jump through hoops and I'll light myself on fire as I jump through hoops and right, and so on and so forth, and keep you coming back. Nowhere is that found in Scripture. The heart of that is to see people come, and I can appreciate that, but are we really loving anyone if we're not explaining to them that outside of Christ, right, you are condemned already? The church should not be about product. We should come and give our worship. We should come and praise the Lord. Ministry should be developed right out of our gifts as we serve one another, as we strengthen one another, as we encourage, as we do evangelism, see other lives come to believe on Christ. I think because of that teaching that's permeated many churches, I think of the young boys who received some pedal cars for one Christmas, and they were super excited about it, and they talk about how they came down and they saw this at Christmas time, and they unwrapped them and got the pedal cars out and then played with them all day long. And he goes on to say, and eventually we got around to playing with the pedal cars, meaning they played with the boxes. We played with the boxes all day. It was great, right? We spent the whole day playing with the boxes. The pedal cars came in. And I think sometimes in Christianity we're doing that. We're setting on our gifts. We're not using them. And Lord didn't give you breath today so you would show up and say, what does the pastor have for me? He gave you breath today that you would be ministering and helping one another. You might be the one representative of Christ in a situation that no one else can be in. You have a sphere of influence where you need to be the hands and feet of Christ and trust the Holy Spirit that in those moments, those gifts, they show themselves. So that leads us to this question, is because Paul's listed them out for us. And we say, well, how do we understand this? What are my gifts? Hopefully that's if you don't know that, that's a question rolling around in your mind this morning. I've kind of broken them down, not kind of, this is what I did. I've broken them down into the priestly gifts and the kingly gifts and the prophetic gifts that we see in Christ is his kingly offices, all three of his offices. And so the first one, and I put this in your notes, is prophetic gifts, right? Abilities based on understanding and articulating truth. Right? Do you have a way to grab hold of Scripture and say, this is what it means, and you're ministering to a person who's come to you and said, I don't know how to navigate this problem, this situation, and you say, you know what, let's look at the Bible, and look, this is what the Word says here, and you can apply it to that situation. The person says, thank you so much. Guess what? You're operating in these gifts. Paul includes in this, and I didn't put these in your notes, but they'll be on the slide. A word of wisdom, verse 8, right? Word of knowledge, prophecy, tongues, and interpretation, verse 10. A discerning spirits, in 10 as well, and teaching, which we saw in verse 29. And then I listed other New Testament gifts that would float or fall or be a part of. I don't think that's, I'm going to say float in here, right? They're a part of this as well. And so evangelism, we see in Ephesians 4:11 and speaking in 1 Peter 4:10 and 11. So we see these gifts as prophetic. These are the ones who are proclaiming, right, the truth of God's word. We have a desire to teach, desire to share this. We desire to open it. We desire to say, this is what it is. Give understanding and help someone, right? If you have that in you, this is where some of your gifts are most likely resonating. Then I listed the priestly gifts, abilities based on understanding and supplying basic needs. And then I included in these with Paul's his list, healing. Working miracles, helping. Other New Testament passages, we see encouragement, or the word is exhortation, Romans 12. Pastoring, in Ephesians 4:11, ministering or serving. Giving and sharing, mercy. We see all these in priestly gifts. I think it's important to note here that there is some confusion in the gift of healing. Notice that it's plural. It's gifts of healing. Paul is not saying that there is one person who has the gift of healing today, who has that spiritual gift, because all healing comes from God and Him alone. He may work through in each and every one of us in different ways at different times. We trust the Holy Spirit when we pray and God desires healing, He'll bring it about through one of His children. And then the last one is kingly gifts, right? Now you put in your notes, abilities based on understanding, direction, right, and group needs. Here we see leadership gifts, right? He says faith, I put faith under here, administration, other New Testament, including apostle or a church planter, in Ephesians, leadership in Romans 12. And Paul is not talking about a saving faith or faithfulness. He's talking about the ability to envision a goal clearly when it comes to this gift. I can see where we need to go. I see what we need to do. This is the direction, and this is what we actually see oftentimes in Paul's life, right? Having faith and knowing where to go. So that leaves us with this question, right? Maybe you're thinking, where do I fall in all this? And I would simply encourage you to ask yourself a couple of questions. What do you love and what are you good at? Right? Typically, your gifts are going to resonate in areas where you find joy. Like if you love to show mercy and to minister to those who are sick and you love serving and helping needs, and then you just automatically know there's satisfaction in doing those things, maybe some of your gifts are there. If you like opening God's Word and teaching it, instructing and helping others that way, maybe some of your gifts are there. If you have that leadership saying, I know where we need to go, right? So I know how to break through that line like a runaway truck, coach. I know the direction to go, right? Maybe some of our gifts are in there, but those are questions to ask. But remember through all of this, going back to the very beginning in our idea of gifts and our culture, an achievement-driven culture that we live in, do not allow your gifts to puff your mind and to bring you to a place of saying, man, if they didn't have me, this church would fall apart. God always has His people. He always has His people. And we should be very thankful and grateful. By that Holy Spirit, we say, Christ is Lord. And that same Spirit says, here's a gift. Help someone with that. What an honor He has bestowed upon us. Be reconciled to God and start serving the body, right? This is what Paul is saying. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You so much. Lord, for Your goodness and grace to us. We are undeserving. We are unfit. And yet, Lord, You bestow Your love, Your mercy upon us. And we say thank You. And as we look at this passage, we know, God, You have a work for us to do. We know from Scripture and the Great Commission that You want Your church to go forward. You want us to baptize those in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You desire that we would teach, Lord, all things that You have commanded. And Lord, in this passage, we see that You will equip us for that. You've given this church, this body of believers, Lord, the gifts to go forward, to which we respond and say thank You. Thank You so much for loving us, saving us, equipping us. Take this wonderful message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, forward. We praise You, Lord. We say thank You. Thank You for the work, Lord, You set in front of each of us, the work You've set in front of this church. Empower us to do it. Give us the right understanding. Never, Lord, lead us to a place where we might think it's because of us or because I've done something. Yes, we're a part of it, but Lord, ultimately all of the glory belongs to You. You alone. You are good. So Lord, guard our hearts, and at the same time, Lord, grow us in our understanding of Your Word. Grow us in our activity of the Spirit. Grow us in our trust in the Holy Spirit's activity. Lord, let us have faith that is well-pleasing to You. Let us be a church that lifts high the cross of Jesus Christ. May we see lives come to know You. May we never be ashamed of the gospel. For it truly is, Lord, Your power to save and to change even the hardest heart. Lord, what Your Word tells us, You're the one who gives us a heart transplant. Lord, thank You. So I pray your blessing, Lord, your favor upon us as we bring this time of worship to a close. Lord, continue. Let your Spirit dwell richly with us. Let us be sensitive to the leading of your Spirit. Let us begin to see with new eyes throughout the week opportunities and areas where we need to exercise faith and see our gifts come to life, Lord, if we haven't been using them. But Lord, in all that we do, all that we say, all that we live, God, may you be glorified. May you be the one who is worshipped and adored. And through our lives, Lord, I mean, glorify yourself, and may others come to know you. We thank you, we love you, we pray this all in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.